Now, in the book of Romans, chapter 15 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul made a really interesting statement. There he said, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." You see, from Paul's point of view, one of the greatest spiritual gifts we have ever received is not that which is caught up in a sign or a wonder or a miracle. In fact, from Paul's point of view, the greatest sign and wonder and miracle that we are likely to experience in the Christian life is sitting in your lap tonight. It's the Word of God, and the blessing the Word of God is intended to be for God's people. Well, as you can probably imagine, just as the Lord intends the Word of God to be a tremendous blessing, the wicked one has a few ideas about what he would like to have happen to the Word himself. And if you've been out in the big bad world lately, you know that standing up for the Word of God, identifying yourself as a person who puts your trust in the promises of God's Word, who looks at life from a perspective governed by God's Word, is not exactly what you would call a way to make friends and influence people. As never before, we are seeing the Bible directly in the crosshairs of the most vicious, most thorough, most scholarly attacks the world has ever seen. And if you really want to see what is dead center in the firing sights of Satan these days, one of the areas that he is going after tooth and nail, I would encourage you to take a look at the book of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Maybe you can even quote the passage by heart. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." You know, I used to wonder why so much attention was paid to this issue of origin. Why so much time on PBS, and why so much time even in the halls of our academic institutions, people go out of their way to attack a biblical notion of creation. Why this world goes so far to establish a new belief system based on the idea that the cosmos is all there is and was and ever will be. But the more I go on in the Christian life, I'm beginning to understand something. If Satan and this world can undermine your confidence in what God has to say about our origins and where we are coming from, then it's only a short step to undermining your confidence in where you are going as a believer. As Jesus himself put it in John chapter 3, "If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heaven?" So tonight we are going to begin a study that is right in the middle of the crossfire of this world. We are going to be going back to our beginnings, back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 1, and seeing through the eyes of Scripture, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, whether the revelation that we receive here about our origin and where we are coming from and what God's role is in this process is a foundation that is going to stand in this increasingly difficult world that we live in. We're going to discover, taking a look at Genesis chapter 1, some very interesting insights, some real insights into God's plan of creation, and not only just things that pertain to what God did in the very beginning, but we're also going to discover some things that God longs to do in your heart and in my heart as His new creation in Christ Jesus. We pick things up in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. There we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." The first fact of creation that the Bible lays out for us in the book of Genesis is that creation was a personal thing as far as God was concerned. It was something that God got personally involved with. Now, why is it so important for us to start with that seemingly basic statement? Well, today we have very differing views of origins being taught, being foisted upon us as people. People are rewriting the book of Genesis to read, instead of "in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," They will say, in the beginning, a huge explosion of energy created all things. In the beginning, dumb luck created all things. In the beginning, physical and natural laws, which we don't understand fully, but we are assured are in full control of all events, although blind and careless about people, created the heavens and the earth. The Bible has a very different message. It says, in the beginning, God, a personal God, created the heavens and the earth. Now, we might ask ourselves, why should we believe that? Now, most of us take that statement at face value. The Bible doesn't really seem to make a whole lot of effort to defend that position. It is just sort of a given that God was the one who created the heavens and the earth. Why should you and I believe that a personal God got personally involved and personally created everything that we see? Well, I believe there's two key reasons that we can believe that. First of all, involving our perception of life around us. When we take a look at the world, the universe, even within inside of ourselves, what do we see? Do we see a creation that reflects blind chance and dumb luck? Do we see randomness and chaos? Or do we see signs of order, signs of intelligence all around us? You know, sometimes I think God has done too thorough of a job of putting His fingerprints all over His creation, because we take it so much for granted that there are certain givens in this world, like gravity, like the sun coming up in the morning, like the fact that there's air to breathe and that our hearts beat and that our body systems function properly, that we tend to sort of take them for granted. You say, well, that's just the way things really are. But when we take a step back and begin to consider the marvel of the creation we see all around us, we see that God truly is an artist who signs His artwork. Consider perhaps the smallest thing that we could ever deal with. The basic building block of life, the DNA molecule. Now, scientists tell us that the DNA molecule is one of the most complex molecules. It's one of the largest molecules that we will ever encounter. However, it is also one of the most complex. It is made up of four different proteins. And when we start to ask, where did the DNA molecule come from, this basic building block of life, the thing that controls everything from your hair color to your height to, some scientists believe, your taste in ice cream, where did this come from? Well, we are told the basic building blocks of DNA are protein molecules. Where did the protein molecules come from? Well, science tells us today that way back in the early beginnings, they primordial soup covered the entire world. And just by chance, a lightning strike hit at a fortuitous moment. And because of this, these molecules came together, they fused together, and lo and behold, the basic building blocks of life came into play. And that sounds real good on National Geographic. That sounds real good on PBS or on National Geographic Explorer, but does it really hold up under examination? The French mathematician Charles Eugene Guy looked into this issue. Just how likely an event is it that the DNA molecule could be formed by chance? Well, Dr. Guy examined the mathematical probabilities of one of the basic proteins that make up DNA coming together by chance. And he determined the odds of this happening were 1 in 10 to the 605th power. How large a number is that? Well, folks, that is 10 with 605 zeros following it. I mean, it is staggering to even begin to comprehend this. And yet, the assured results of science tell us it was all dumb luck. It just happened. After all, we're here, so it had to happen once. Well, to put this in perspective, if you're going to invest your belief system in a random chance universe like this, if you're going to look at something that seems so painfully, obviously pointing to intelligence instead of randomness, and assign it to chance, then I have some land you might be interested in as well. How about if I came to you with a unique investment opportunity? I were to tell you now, if you gave me all of your assets, not only your money, you sold everything that you have, all of your worldly possessions, cashed them in, and gave me your assets, I have got an investment that will pay off a millionfold for you. Well, you might be interested in that. But if I were to start sharing with you the fine print, that the chances of this investment, well, maybe it's a little risky. You know, how risky, you might ask. Well, if I were to say the odds of this investment coming in were 1 in 10 to the 605th power, you might find some other place to invest your cash. And yet, how many people are investing themselves, their whole concept of reality and who they are, on something just as flimsy as that? You see, God wasn't subtle about the fact that He is the creator of the universe. In Psalm 8, this point is driven home in a very poetic way. In Psalm 8, beginning at verse 3, David wrote, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." You see, David realized that God was the author. He was the creator. He was the grand artist that put together our universe. And the more we look around and we see the intricacy, the design, the intelligence behind the creation, the more we can have confidence in this opening statement in Genesis. But the second verse also tells us a very interesting thing about God personally being involved with the creation. In verse 2, we read this, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Isn't that last line an intriguing one? You know, Hebrew is such a vivid language. That term to hover literally means to literally brood over something, as in how a mother hen broods over her young, gathering them under her so that they might be warmed and protected and taken care of. What the Scripture is saying is, it's just as a mother hen takes care of her young, so the Holy Spirit was brooding over the creation. He was intimately concerned with everything that was going to go on, everything that God was going to do in terms of making this world a platform for human life, was of intense concern to the Holy Spirit Himself. How interesting that we are seeing the members of the Trinity getting involved right here in the second verse of the Bible. Very interesting doctrine there. Another interesting thought is, do you remember the words of Jesus as He looked over Jerusalem and He wept over the city? He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill those who are sent to help you, how often I've longed to gather you together like a mother hen gathers her chicks, and you would not." You see, God's attitude towards humanity hasn't changed. From the beginning in the creation, we see the Holy Spirit brooding over the creation. There, outside of Jerusalem, you see Jesus longing to brood over Jerusalem. Did you realize that the Holy Spirit attaches that same kind of care to your life as well? We're going to explore that in just a few minutes. But the bottom line that we can come down with in all of this is that God is personally involved with His creation. And this has a decided personal impact in how we look at life, how we even look at ourselves. Again, in the Psalms, in Psalm 100, beautiful psalm of thanksgiving drives this point home. It says, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." You know, I run into so many people in this world who believe that they're all alone out there, that it's just up to them to make it through life, that they have no support, no one who truly cares for them. Well, the fact of the matter is, there's no such thing as a self-made man or a self-made woman in this world. There's no one who goes it alone. The Creator, our Lord and our God, cares deeply for His people. And just as the Holy Spirit brooded over the waters, so the Holy Spirit longs to work and to influence our lives, to bring us closer to Christ. And so we see this personal aspect of the creation being described for us right off the bat. But the second truth about creation that we get into is a little bit more interesting, a little more detailed and complex. We find that creation was not only a personal act, but it was a progressive act as far as God was concerned. We see this developed in verses 3 and following almost all the way through the end of the chapter. You see, there are successive days of the creation that are going to be described for us here. In verse 3 we read, "Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that light, the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Now here we see a pattern that is going to be followed through the entire chapter of Genesis. The Lord literally breaking his creation down into various days where various components of the universe are going to come online. The first day we see here was the creation of light. How interesting that science just seems to be catching up to the Bible's perspective. Most of you are familiar, at least in some kind of a general way, with the prevailing theory of origin, the Big Bang theory. You ask an astronomer or a physicist what the Big Bang was, they will say, well, it was a huge flash of energy. Well, interestingly enough, it kind of comes back to this same statement we find here in the book of Genesis. That in the beginning, the first thing that happened, the first manifestation of God in the material universe, was this intense flash, the intense entrance of light on the scene. The second day is developed for us here. Here we see God beginning to create the earth and to form it into a habitable place. Take a look at verses 6 through 8. It says, then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and morning were the second day. There we see God literally dividing the waters. In other words, there would be waters above the earth and waters below the earth. The waters below the earth we know as the seas and the oceans and the lakes. Interesting that pretty much anywhere you go in this world, you can see evidence of the fact that at one time or another, water covered just about every space of real estate on this planet. Again, science catching up with the statements of Scripture. Also, we discover that there is quite a bit of water above the seas and up in the atmosphere. If you've ever been caught out in an Arizona monsoon, or perhaps even last week when you got this early storm that blew into Tucson in November, many people found out just how much water can get dropped out of the sky in a major hurry. I was out running early that morning and saw this big black line of a curtain of clouds coming my way. And before I could get in, I was absolutely soaked. Not only from the water coming above, but by the water I was splashed on by some guy who got a real kick on getting me with a puddle on the way in. I really enjoyed that. But as many of you know, an awful lot of water can come out of the sky in a major hurry. And so the Bible bears witness to that. God divided the waters above from the waters below. Day three, God begins to bring dry land, or that platform again for terrestrial life, onto the scene. Take a look at verse 9. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then the Lord said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Here we see very interestingly the advent of vegetation, plant life, from grass all the way up to fruit trees coming on the scene. Now, catch this interesting sequence here. We have grass, we have fruit trees. Look what comes online next in day four. The sun, the moon, and the stars. Verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Light sources came online at that point. Now there's debate as to whether this is just a picture of the lights being able to be visible from the earth, that the atmosphere was somehow clearing out. But really, I believe if you see the clear statements that are being made here, it seems very apparent that God extended his creating work to these universal bodies to this fourth day. Again, continuing on in the sequence, the fifth day we see marine life and bird life appearing. Verse 20, "Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, above the face of the firmament of the sky. So God created the great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day." Well, again, this leads us to the final day of creation, the sixth day, the culminating day, verse 24. "Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree which fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so." Here we see six successive days of creation. And I realize we have read a lot of Scripture, but there are some very penetrating insights we can pick up along the way as we backtrack a little bit and start to emphasize some of these things. The first thing that we pick up here is an insight from the very sequence of events. Do you remember I called to your attention that God created vegetation before he created sunlight? Now this can give us an answer to a debate that's raging in many church circles. Some people believe that these days represented here in the Scripture are what are known as age days. They look at the geological record, they hear what science is saying about the incredible age of the earth, and they want to line up their interpretation of the Bible with the latest scientific thought. And many of them come up with a number of schemes, and one of them is this age-day idea, that these weren't literal days, they were long periods of time, perhaps thousands, maybe even millions of years, as the creation developed. Well, can you see a major problem with that? If God was using a long period of time for each of these days, and he created vegetation before sunlight, sunlight is essential for the life of vegetation. Here we see that once again it seems very clear that God is dealing with 24-hour periods of time. The Hebrew language actually confirms this. In the Bible, whenever the word day, the Hebrew word yom, is used with a number attached to it, it exclusively means a 24-hour period of time. Now, some people will say, well, I've heard of the day of the Lord, and that's an extended period of time. I mean, isn't this just symbolic? Not when the Scripture is being this specific. As a matter of fact, to drive the point home, you'll notice over and over and over again we see the phrase, and there was morning, and there was evening, the second day, and the third day, and so on. And so, if we are going to take our cues not from science, but from the Scripture, we have to concede that probably what is in view here are 24-hour periods of time. And some people say, well, that's ridiculous. How can you believe that God could create all things in 6 days? Well, my answer to that is another question. Considering who God is and what He's all about, why did He take 6 days? Why not just snap His fingers and put it all in place? There's a reason why God took 6 days, and we're going to see that as things develop. Second thing that we can pick up from this sequence of events, these various days that we see in place here, are some very important statements that can also clarify us in this area of the controversy over creation. There are two words that are used here for the creative process in this chapter. One of them is the word that is translated in your Bible, create or created. The other is the word that is translated in your Bible, make or made. Now, these are two very distinct words in Hebrew. The word to make or made is the Hebrew word asa. It literally means to take already existing materials and rearrange them, put them together. If you ever got involved with building model kits as a kid, where you got the glue all over your room and your dog and made a huge mess and couldn't quite put the thing together to look like a B-52, it looked more like a flying Quonset hut, you were in the process of trying to asa that model kit. You were taking existing parts and putting them together. And this word is used in various places here within Genesis chapter 1. But significantly, only three times in this chapter is the Hebrew word to create, the Hebrew word bara, used. And in very interesting places, very significant places. The first place we see this idea of create, the idea of making something almost out of nothing, making something absolutely brand new. The first instance we see of this is in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The second incident where we see this, and I call this to your attention, is in verse 21. Again, we're dealing with the fifth day. It says, so God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded. And finally, the last use of this word, create, is found in verse 26. And following, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, what is significant about this choice of words? Well, it's a very significant thing. God reserved the use of that word, bara, or to create, for some very significant steps in his creating process. The first time we see bara used was when God literally created something from nothing. Okay, mark that down in your mind. Second time he uses the term to create is when God took something and made it conscious. In other words, animals, with the ability to think, the ability to make decisions, or to in some way reason. The idea of having a conscious process. The idea of going beyond just straight animal life. Or plant life, I should say. Third incident where we see bara being used is when God creates man with the emphasis on man not just as a conscious being, but as a spiritual being. Now, why use that word in those three places? Because here in Genesis, we see the answers to questions that science will never be able to answer. For all the wonderful things that science has showed us, no scientist of any reputation will ever tell you that science can explain how everything came from nothing. I mean, that's the interesting thing about the Big Bang Theory. The Big Bang Theory postulates that there was a beginning. There was a time when matter and energy came into existence. You ask a scientist, well, what was before the Big Bang, before the explosion? They can take you back in time almost to an infinitesimal second after this explosion. But they have no idea whatsoever was going on before that. The answer. In the beginning, or even before the beginning, God was there. God existed. God was the one who brought something from nothing. Second thing science can't answer for us. Science can explain why everything is here. One of the greatest mysteries that science has never been able to fathom is the idea of consciousness. How animals are able to be conscious. How life is able to be animate, just beyond the vegetable level. You know, how thought processes get going. How the human brain works. They can describe certain things, obviously. But trying to recreate the miracle of even an animal's brain is just a task that is too great for us. The third thing that science cannot explain to us is in this world that they write off to chance and accident and evolution, why is it that man, thirdly, has such an insatiable hunger to know God, to ask eternal questions. If you and I are just a big cosmic accident, if all this is just a nice roll of some chemical dice here today, then the last thing in the world would be advantageous for us is to sit around and ask questions like, why are we here? Or I have this need, this hunger inside of me for purpose and meaning and direction. Where does this come from? What is it about evolution, pure and naked and by itself, that has caused us to be human beings that sit around and worry about this all the time? That's almost like Francis Schaeffer put it, if there is no purpose and meaning in the universe, and through some fluke of evolution, you and I are creatures that can't get away from this idea of purpose and meaning, it is just as useless a development as a fish developing a lung at 3,000 feet below the surface of the water. Folks, the Bible gives us the answer to it. We are here. The universe is here because God created it. Man has consciousness because God specially and supernaturally created that. We have spirituality because God, who is Spirit, created this need within us to relate to our Creator. And you know, perhaps the most significant insight that we get from all of this, and we're just going over quite a bit here that we could explore, is finally the significance of a term that is grossly understood. In verse 26 we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." You ever had people get confused on that point? Oh, you Christians, you have such a superficial faith. You think that God just looks like you. Well, when the Bible speaks of us being made in the image and likeness of God, I don't believe it has anything to do with our physical nature. As a matter of fact, the Scripture really defines for us, in many ways, what it means that we are made in the image and the likeness of God. Remember what the Scripture says about God Himself. It says that God is Spirit. And in that sense, we are made spiritual people. You'd be surprised at how specifically this plays out within the revelation that we find within the Word of God. The first example of this, our bearing this spiritual nature is within God, is that do you realize that God made us as human beings as a triunity or a trinity of sorts? In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, really interesting passage here. One of those ones that you're liable to just kind of bleep on over if you're not careful. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23 says this, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, God made us three-part human beings, spirit, soul, and body. Interestingly, those three parts cannot really be separated from one another, can they, as long as we're living? We have our physical selves, our body. Our soul represents our psychological selves, the realm of the rational thought and the emotions. And finally, we have the spiritual self, that which relates to God. Well, in a sense, people say, I can't understand the Trinity. I can't understand how God can be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at once. Well, God's given us a broad hint about how to pull that off in our own nature. You see, we're made in God's image and likeness. God is a superior Trinity to us, but He has made us an inferior Trinity, almost giving us a very broad hint for understanding what His nature is all about. Second thing that points us to this meaning of what the image and likeness of God is within human beings is He's not only made us an inferior Trinity, He has also made us people with a personality. As we've said, we are individuals that have this desperate need for love and a sense of meaning and purpose in life. When the Apostle Paul was asked to be a speaker at the Thinkers Club of ancient Athens, he played upon this in terms of getting a hearing from these people. In the book of Acts chapter 17 and verse 22, listen to what Paul says about the nature of man in terms of how God's created us. In Acts 17 verse 22, he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we also are His offspring." See, what the Apostle Paul was appealing to among the Athenians is, look, you guys are spiritually hungry. You're so spiritually hungry, you've even set up an altar labeled "to whom it may concern" in case you miss a god. Well, where does that hunger come from? It comes from the Creator who made within you that hunger, that thirst for spiritual things, that insatiable desire to be loved unconditionally, although we don't know unconditional love in this world. A desire for purpose and meaning, although sometimes to us life seems pretty meaningless. We can't get away from it. Well, the reason we can't get away from it is because God has placed it within our hearts. It's part of being made in His image. The third aspect the Bible speaks of in terms of what it means to be made in the image of God is our individuality, our ability to make choices. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, Moses, speaking to the people, said this, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live." You see, we as human beings have been given the ability to make choices about our lives. We are not wind-up toys. We are not marionettes. We are not robots. God has given us the ability to say yes or no to a relationship with Him. And so, here we see, developed within the pages of Scripture, what it means to be made in the image and the likeness of God. Now, there's some really key insights here, and there's a number of other issues that we really don't have time to get into in terms of how God created things. But perhaps most important, we need to understand what the result of God's creative work was. Take a look at verse 31 of chapter 1. It says, "Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." That term, "very good," in the Hebrew, is called an emphatic tense. It means that there is no stronger way to express the goodness of what was going on than the words God inspired Moses to write here. In other words, creation wasn't just okay. It wasn't just acceptable, but it has some spots to be worked on. What this means is that creation was good in every single way. It could not be improved upon. Now that, and that alone, tells us something. At this point in the creation, death did not exist. Now that is difficult for us to understand, is it not? I mean, it's like trying to think of what a square circle would look like. I mean, it's just beyond our capabilities because death is almost the defining reality of our existence. The fact that things wear out, things fall apart, the fact that people and animals and almost every living thing goes, as the Scripture says, the way of all flesh. But at this point, there was no death. In the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, we find out when death entered the equation. There we read, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all men sinned." When did death become a part of the human equation? Well, right there, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden. At this point, there was no death, there was no sin, there was no evil. From this, I'll throw out a couple of inferences for you. You can take these or leave these. But I believe that that fact and that fact alone drives the final nail in the coffin of a theory that gets a lot of play in Christian circles. It's called the gap theory. Maybe you've heard of it. It's the idea that between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, there was this pre-Adamic race. There was a race of people running around before Adam. And that somehow God's judgment fell, and that's why the earth was formless and void. Well, if that was the case, then God couldn't look around and say that the whole creation was good. It would have already been spoiled. It also drives a nail in the coffin of something that's getting a lot of play in evangelical churches. It's called progressive creationism or theistic evolution. It's the idea that Adam and Eve were the first Homo sapiens. That through the process of evolution, man finally progressed to the point where they had the capability of relating to God, and the first Homo sapiens, Adam and Eve in the garden, God struck up this relationship with. Well, if that's the case, then death already had to be on the scene, because death is the driving mechanism of evolution. Either the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is wrong, or these people need to go back and reconsider their theories. Folks, really important point here. We as Christians want to fit in. We want to have people in the world respect us and think of us as wise and learned and with it and not sitting around in a monastery someplace living in the Middle Ages. And as such, in our attempt to sort of win the respect of the world, we often take the clear teaching of the Word of God and set it on its ear. Trying to repackage Genesis chapter 1 to allow for evolution simply does not work. I don't care how you dress it up. I don't care how many slideshows you show of wonderful nebulas in space and say, look what God did. And you know, you really can have evolution here too. God could use evolution, you see. Not according to Genesis 1, he can't. According to Genesis 1, folks, plant life preceded sunlight. That is an evolutionary contradiction. It simply does not work that way. And so we've got a choice. You can run with the hares, or you can run with the hounds. But you can't do both. You've got to make up your mind sooner or later. You know, you're like the person who's trying to ride two horses at once. As long as the horses are going down the same road together, you're fine. But what happens when you come to that fork in the road? I'll tell you what happens. When most Christians who buy into progressive creationism or theistic evolution come to that fork in the road, they go the way of unbelief. Because they've spent an awful lot of time trying to accommodate their faith in God to human acceptability. And the fact of the matter is, I believe God set up His creation in such a way that it leaves us no choice but to come again to that ultimate fork in the road. Are we going to believe God, or are we going to believe man? Are you going to put your faith in Scripture, or are you going to put your faith in science? Now, you can make one choice or the other, but do me a favor. Don't come to me with any of this nonsense about being able to do both. Either God did it all supernaturally as an act of His will, not contrary to good science, but not enslaved to the modern ideas and the in-vogue notions of science. Don't try to come to me with both of those ideas. Don't try to say that you're sophisticated enough and hip enough to be able to handle both of them. Believe in the Word of God or don't believe it, but don't edit it. Don't try to get it to say what it clearly does not say. And I stand before you, I'm not an ignoramus. I mean, I sat through all the biology classes and the physics classes, and I mean, every single class I had, I mean, even with music appreciation, somewhere along the line in college, they'd slip evolution in there. Sooner or later. Music appreciation is saying, well, the Cro-Magnon man was beating on a stump, and that was where beat came from. And I say, well, evolution doesn't seem like we've gone too far listening to music today. But it's just amazing how this is propagandized and placed upon us. And sooner or later, we've got to make a choice. Either I'm going to believe what God had to say because He was there, or I'm going to listen to these people's speculations. It comes down to this. You're going to trust speculation or revelation? You're going to take God's word for it, or you're going to follow man? This is a real fork in the road. Now, why am I so adamant about this? Oh, can't we just all get along? Can't we just be conciliatory about this point? Well, the more I studied this passage this week, the more I came to understand that God had method to His madness in terms of how He decided to put this world together. A very important method to His madness. You see, some people look at this and they kind of go, well, that's all well and good, and I guess it's okay to know all this stuff, and you know, if the office atheist comes up to me, then I can tell him what I think. You know, or maybe I can throw some of these things about God's presence in His creation and the evidence for God, intelligent design. That's all well and good, but how does this really relate to me personally? Well, folks, Genesis 1 relates to you and I in a far more personal way than you and I could even fathom. And when we destroy the sequence of Genesis 1 for the sake of science, we mess up a beautiful picture of not what God only did in the physical creation, but catch this, what God wants to do in your life as His new creation. Remember that scripture? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Many of you can quote it by memory. If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That word new creation, the word new in the Greek, carries the same sense of meaning as bara. That idea of something being created that is absolutely brand new. Not remolded from old junk, but created by the supernatural intervention and power of God. What does it mean, then, that you and I are a new creation? And how does this chapter in Genesis shed light on what God's great work is for us in this area? Well, I believe that by looking at these three basic truths we have seen in God's sequence of the creation, we can also get an idea of how God will move in our lives as a new creation. First of all, we discovered what? That God's work in creation was personal. It wasn't impersonal. It wasn't by laws. It wasn't by process. It wasn't by God winding up the world and setting it out on His own and going off to some other corner of the universe because He was busy. We are told that the Holy Spirit Himself was intimately concerned in supervising literally every detail of the creation. Do you realize that's true in regards to your new creation as well? God is personally involved in your spiritual life. Now, that's news for some people. I drive around in town these days, I see all these bumper stickers. I break for angels. Angels watching over me. People love angels. I mean, even the Christian bookstores are filled with these little angel idols that people put in their houses. And you know, everybody sort of likes that thing. TV's just loaded with them. There's a television program now, Touched by an Angel. Michael Landon, Highway to Heaven, he's an angel, he's come back. We like angels, don't we? And some people will say, well, you know, as long as I got angels looking over me, I guess I'm doing pretty good. Folks, if you believe that, you're settling for less. Because the Bible says that God Himself personally watches over you. God Himself is invested in your life. Just as the Holy Spirit brooded over the face of the waters, you realize that the Holy Spirit Himself is brooding over your life. That He longs to gather you to be close to Him, for you to live in the shadow of His wings, for you to walk with Him on a day-by-day basis. Oh, folks, in Philippians 2:13, we are told that it is God who works within you, both to work and to will according to His good pleasure. Not an angel, not a priest, not some intermediary. When you talk to the Lord in prayer, you get through to the big guy. You don't get put on hold. You don't get a service representative. God Himself is interested in you. God Himself, the Scripture tells us, dwells in our heart through faith. What an incredible thing. And so just as the physical creation was a personal act of God, so your new creation personally gets God involved with the process. Second truth we discovered, creation of the physical world was not only personal, but it was also what? Progressive. God did different things on different days. As I mentioned to you, why did God take 6 days? Why didn't He just snap His fingers, speak the word, boom, everything's all in place? Because I believe God was typifying for us a truth that a lot of Christians never get through their heads. The Christian life is a progressive experience. God doesn't do all that He's going to do for you the day you pray to receive Jesus. Now understand this. When you pray to receive Jesus Christ, you are as saved as you're ever going to be. You are as acceptable before God and as loved by God as you will ever be. There is nothing you can do to add to that. But once you are saved, God then begins a marvelous process by which He takes you and I from where we are and conforms us to the image of His Son. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this more and more is one of those verses that I meditate on and my little brain goes tilt. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 says this, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." How fascinating. That same Holy Spirit who was superintending every stage of the creation is also superintending every stage of your life. Every experience of glory that you have, leading to a greater experience of glory, leading to a greater one. The Holy Spirit Himself is orchestrating. He is putting together. He knows the plans He has for you. He knows exactly what it's going to take to make you into the very image of Jesus Christ. He is about that transforming work. And just as it took 6 days to create everything, so it's going to take a little while and a little bit of the work of the Holy Spirit to conform you and I to the image of Jesus. So many Christians never understand that. And they get frustrated because they aren't instantly conformed to the image of Christ 2 days after they become a believer. And naturally, if they're not, they have some well-meaning, although deluded individual come up and say, "Well, you know, if you sin, you obviously don't belong to God." Well, folks, remember something. God doesn't ask for perfection, but He does superintend our progress. Don't get trapped in those kind of pits. Don't be harder on yourself than God Himself is. I think about what Jesus said to His disciples. Intriguing statement. He said, "I have so much more to tell you, but you cannot bear it now." However, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will lead you into all truth. Now, I think about different times in my life where I'm sure God was saying the same thing to me. Boy, I'd really like to show Him this. He would really save Himself a lot of grief and a lot of pain in His life if Scott would just get this down. But He can't bear it now. But He will. Someday, He'll be ready for it. And God's patient. Aren't you glad the Lord's patient with you? Aren't you glad that He's progressive in how He works with you? We're moving in a positive direction in our lives. You might feel stuck. You might feel like you're stuck in neutral. But remember something. God never quits working. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Third truth about the physical creation that applies to our new creation. Very important to grasp. It's just as God looked at His physical creation and pronounced it what? Very good. The highest good, lacking in any need of correction. Do you realize that God will one day look at your life and say the same thing? Now, it's probably, I can guarantee it's not going to happen this side of heaven. But God has an incredible end to your adventure walking with Jesus. It's called being conformed to His image and likeness. And the Scripture paints a beautiful picture of this perfection, this very good state that God is going to bring you to as His new creation. First, God is going to allow you to live in a perfect environment. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 through 5, this environment's described. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things," what? "New." Bara, again. At the beginning, and at the end of the line, how interesting to see that there. Second thing that God will perfect within our life, believe it or not, is our knowledge. Do you ever have questions for God? Do you ever look at life and shake your head and go, "Why in the world did that have to happen?" Do you realize the Scripture promises one day you will have an answer? In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul said this, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." Well, is that an exciting notion? One day we're going to know God like God knows us. That sounds very good to me. third aspect of the new creation that is just like God's work in the physical creation is that God will eventually perfect our character. In the book of 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, one of my favorite verses, I think, of all time. It is so hopeful and so encouraging. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 says this, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Well, that sounds very good to me, to be like Jesus, that is God's kind intention of the heart for us. And I guess, folks, that's why I get irritated at people that come to this beautiful picture in Genesis chapter 1 of how God dealt with His physical creation and try to turn it upside down for the approval of a bunch of scientists who are going to find something else to criticize you about because you belong to Jesus Christ. It just ruins this picture of what God wants to do for us in terms of His new creation. You see, God isn't going to take forever to perfect you, to make you over in the image of Christ. God isn't going to delegate you out to an impersonal force. God is going to continue working on you as long as it takes to make you just like His Son. Don't let anybody's idea of compromising with conventional wisdom rob you of that truth. You see, this is the core that I want to get across to you all in this. And this is really the reason, I believe, why Genesis chapter 1 is under such vicious attack these days. You see, faith has been defined as conscious confidence in the character of our Creator. If Satan can undermine that confidence, if the world can get you to sell out your hope in Christ and sort of modify it and sort of get it fuzzy around the edges, if they can chip away at that foundation, pretty soon the rest of the edifice falls. If God isn't powerful enough to create the entire universe in 6 days, is He going to be powerful enough to save you? If God is not able, through His incredible intelligence, to display His power and His grace throughout this universe, how is He going to be wise enough to deal with the problems you have to face in day-to-day life? But the fact of the matter is, God is able. Don't let anyone undermine this foundation. Listen to the words the Lord Himself has to say to us on this issue. In the book of Isaiah chapter 40, Jesus, the Father actually, speaking through the Spirit, through the prophet Isaiah, said this, "To whom will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be